Well, let's begin in the book of James, if you would, please. We were looking at the book of James in conjunction with carnality and our attitude and that which could be classified as spirituality in contrast to carnality, which is a definition for a Christian who thinks in terms of the world. We have also seen that the problem that plagues man has a source. And that source is man himself. Consequently, man makes up that uncertain, unpredictable element or commodity in life that cannot be planned for or cannot be relied upon, and consequently there's always a new twist, a new swirl, or something which he will invent to promote himself or to obtain for himself something, usually at another person's expense, and if not another person, of course, at God's expense. This, of course, is man at his best. And all of their efforts, apart from the gospel of grace, to readjust and remold or readjust man must always move from the outside in seeking to readjust that individual's behavior pattern. If one is an alcoholic and it's suggested that he go for the cure, he is given what is called a Bible. Not the Bible that you have in your hand, but a Bible written by those involved in AA. In that position, he is not only told to read the Bible, his Bible, but he is told to spend time in fellowship with others who will give testimonials of the fact that they have had victory or near defeat in their efforts to stay away from booze. They are told that if they fail to avail themselves to the fellowship and testimonials of others who have problems, and if they fail to quickly call upon another for help during times of depression and temptation in the area of booze, they will certainly go down in defeat. All of this, of course, is designed to help the individual out from succumbing to a habit which he has developed in his life. The very testimonial may say something to this effect, that I sought and desired to have a drink, but I bit a piece off my tongue, stuck in an envelope, or framed it, stuck it on the wall, and as the result of the fact that it hurt me so much, it sort of distracted me from my original intent or desire. Such an approach as that never gets to the heart of the matter, because, as you remember, the Lord Jesus said, and I suspect that in the future they not only will have Alcoholics Anonymous, and I guess they have a list of about 100 Anonymouses now, But I suppose, to be consistent, they ought to have sex anonymous, porno anonymous, money anonymous, because the love of money is the root of all evil. But as we think of the Lord looking at us and making the statement, we are what we think, and as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And as we even think of the statement made by the Lord Jesus, if a man looks at a woman and then lusts after her in his heart, this is basically what he is, though sex anonymous wouldn't come into play until he actually did it. But the principle is absolutely identical in the area of alcohol, by virtue of the fact that if this is what the person wants, God says this is really what you are, even though for the sake of the family and kids and so on, you have not succumbed. So the world takes pride in its accomplishments in readjusting a person's behavior pattern, so at least externally, it makes society a little more pleasant for those who are obligated to live in and around this individual. This is man's method of seeking to resolve the problem that's in the heart of men. And that's a socialistic approach, that's a communistic approach, that's a religious approach. However, that's not a Christian or biblical approach. God always starts on the inside. And he says, in effect, unless there is a true adjustment made on the inside, then anything you may be externally means absolutely nothing. And in fact, the more you shape up and appear to be something that you're not really on the inside, the greater hypocrite you actually are. Which means that the world produces professional hypocrites. But that's the type that they like, protect, and seem to feel comfortable with. However, God wants something far better than that, and something far more substantial than that, and far more genuine than that. And so consequently, a new life in Christ is the issue or the key. As the result of that, new life in Christ, or having received new life in Christ, the Lord then is seeking and desires to make me and to conform me into something. And in effect, he wants to conform me into the image of Christ, which is what you were reminded of last Sunday night. This is his objective. And this is his desire. And maybe before we look at some verses again in regards to that, we will note in chapter 4, how easy it is to be distracted as we think of the book of James and see that all the problems that I'm involved in are basically from my sin nature or from another sin nature, but that's the source of the problem. Thus, verse 1 says, from whence comes wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts, which war in your members? You lust, that's the problem. You have not, that's the problem. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight, you war, you have not because you ask not. And even when you ask, you receive not because you ask amiss, you miss the mark. Your whole objective is to consume what you desire upon your own lusts in satisfying your flesh. He then calls them adulterers and adulteresses in the spiritual realm. Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. You cannot, of course, serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or else you will reverse it. The Lord Jesus said in Matthew 6, it set forth the same way, or a little differently, but the same principle is set forth here in verse 4. Now, he gives more grace, verse 6. And this grace can only be provided to one who is humble. An unbeliever is proud, has no need of Jesus Christ, has no need of eternal life, has no need of the Spirit of Christ. He thinks Christ's death is absolutely ridiculous and foolish. because he does not see himself in a place of need. So he's proud. Those who know Christ have humbled themselves at least in one area. However, from that point on, it almost appears to be a losing proposition, because we seek to cling to or hang on to our own flesh and cater to it in every way, shape, or form that we can. He resists the proud, verse 6, but he gives grace unto the humble. Verse 7 then sets forth the attitude that should captivate or manifest itself from the believer. Submit yourselves therefore to God, which then can put you in a place where you can resist the devil. To submit yourself to God means you turn to God from idols, which is what happens when you get saved. By appropriating God's provision, it means you automatically escape eternal hell. Same principle is true in the Christian life. By appropriating the armor of God, it means that I then can have victory over the world. As we think of victory, and as we think of appropriating God's provision, as we think of submitting, or verse 8, drawing nigh to God, and then he'll draw nigh to you, or verse 10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he can lift you up. Let us turn to Ephesians chapter 6. If you would, please, keep your finger here. We'll be coming back. I'm convinced that the reason why we as believers go down in defeat is because we take our eyes off from the Lord Jesus. We shift our vision from the Word of God to things below. We slowly become inebriated as we become occupied with the things of the world. And though we may for a period of time duplicate externally a behavior pattern which is identical to the behavior pattern that we were producing when filled with the Spirit, we have short-circuited, in effect, the Holy Spirit who seeks to produce through us a genuine reproduction of the true Christian life, and we have sought to do it in our own strength. After a while, because there is no joy in serving Christ in the energy of the flesh, and by virtue of the fact that the flesh is naturally antagonistic towards the things of God, I will become slowly and increasingly antagonistic towards the things of God, or the Word of God, the people of God, and all that the Spirit of God would seek to fulfill in and through me. That's guaranteed according to Galatians 5. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They're contrary one to the other, so that when the flesh prevails, it's impossible for you to do the things the Spirit of God would want you to do. And we're told in Romans 8, to be carnally minded is death, for the carnal mind simply cannot please God. Because it's antagonistic towards the things of God, God cannot use it, and it's merely a matter of time before you pull your guns out on the table, pull back the hammers, and shoot holes through the Word of God. Then open action is taken without any reservation or hypocrisy in declaring your position in opposition to the Spirit of God. But as we think of this attitude in humbling oneself, drawing nigh to God, so that in turn he can draw nigh to us. The key to victory, of course, is to put on or to be occupied with the Word of God. This is the source of power, apart from which there is no power. You show me a Christian who is not thinking about the Word of God, who spends no time reading the Word of God, and I'll show you a miserable wretch. And that also means that if you have not been exposing yourself to Christian principles, biblical principles, doctrinal principles from the Word of God, from Sunday until today, you may not enjoy what I'm saying tonight by virtue of the fact that the flesh has already set up a dimension of resistance. to the things of God, for you have not been feeding the new man who is becoming anemic, though you wouldn't think of missing 3 squares a day, which would feed your physical. So consequently, your diligence in feeding the natural man, the physical man, and your failure to be diligent in feeding the spiritual man means the spiritual man's on a stretcher, while the natural man is very husky, robust, and athletic, and is in effect, and does in effect, have everything in control. As you come here, then, you're dull, uninterested. There's a dimension of resistance. And you may not like what you hear by virtue of the fact that the sword of the Spirit has not reamed you out on your own, so as all I need to do is refine or polish the holes. You have set up a resistance or an armor against the things of God, which means now the Spirit of God has to use a battering ram to beat through your thick hide. And if you're in the flesh, you don't like that. That you resent. So the whole thing hinges on an attitude. But as we look at chapter 6, this becomes the key to success as we look at verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Draw nigh to God, He then will draw nigh to you. The reason why James puts it that way is because God has done all that He could do in providing for you and in giving to you all that is necessary, not only to enjoy eternal life or eternity with Him, but He's given to you all that you need to be able to live a Christian life in time. Now, He can do no more than that which He's already done. He's bankrupt heaven to come to earth, to take your place, die in your stead upon the cross, and to provide through His death and resurrection all that you need. You have placed your faith in that provision, and now He says, look it, in the light of all that I have done, and I can do absolutely nothing more than what I've already done, wouldn't you avail yourself to that provision? Draw nigh to the provision. Growth in grace means I come to the provisions of grace, which enable me to produce the righteousness of grace. For grace is designed to produce Christ through me in His holiness or righteousness. So when I come to Him, I come then to the source of power, to the place of victory, and as the result of coming to Him, then He in turn fights in my behalf, and then the devil is a defeated foe, of course, when confronted with the power of God. I'm no match for the devil, I'm no match for the world, nor am I a match for my own flesh. And God never asked me to struggle with myself by making New Year's resolutions or even biting a piece of my tongue off and spitting it out. That's self-reformation. He told me to come to Him. We tell this to the unsaved. Would you come to Christ? Would you accept from Him that gift of life? Would you do it? And the natural reaction is, no, I won't. So then you came to know Christ, and then the Lord says, would you come to me as my child? And we may or may not. Usually we don't. Our failure to do so means we're heading for trouble. And wars, difficulties, and problems will then stem from a mind that seeks to cater to self, to gratify self, and consequently, I'm heading for problems, as we had in the opening verses of James 4. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, the devil will flee when we're in the armor of God. To be in the armor of God means to be filled with the Spirit. It's another way that Paul expresses Ephesians 5:18, be filled with the Spirit. It's the same thing. He merely uses a Roman soldier to illustrate the principle and says, in effect, if you want to be a champion, then you can mentally utilize what you have in the Spirit, which will allow you to duplicate spiritually what I'm relating to you materially as I look at this Roman guard who is standing before me. Put on the whole armor of God, so that as the result of that, you then may in turn be able to stand against the diversified attacks, wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but in reality against principalities, against powers. That's in reference to rank or degrees of power and authority in the devil's army. Against the rulers of the darkness of this world, world rulers, over whom the devil is in charge of. Against spiritual wickedness in high or heavenly places. Heavenly would be a better translation. Indicating the fact that the real battle is in heaven, but by virtue of the fact that we've united with the resurrected Christ of heaven, and our citizenship is now in heaven, and this world is the devil's, over which he is the god of, then we're in trouble, and we're automatically opposed by virtue of placing our faith in Christ. So we're in a battle whether we like it or not, and we're either victorious or defeated. There's no middle ground. The believer does not mark time. Verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God. Now to take the whole armor of God means to apply by faith. It's the same thing as drawing nigh to God or being filled with the Spirit. You're utilizing what has been provided. Take the whole armor of God, draw nigh to God. As the result of that, then you may be able, through his ability, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now God wants us to stand. He wants us to stand for him. This we cannot do apart from his strength or his ability or apart from his armor. Verse 14, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, in having on the breastplate of righteousness. Loins girt about with truth. Now we visualize a Roman soldier. We recognize the fact that the belt around his loins holds the whole mechanism together as we think of all the pieces of armor. This would be likened to, or could be likened to, the truth that should encompass our thinking. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. We are what we think. To have a mind captured by the Spirit of truth means to have everything in place, to be in balance, and consequently, as a byproduct of that, I can then reflect practical Christianity. Thus, it goes on to say, having on the breastplate of righteousness, which means that piece of armor could be seen by all. The Spirit of God wants to produce through me in a very practical way the principle or life of Christ. Now, thinking of the principle of becoming more like the Lord Jesus, let's flip back to Ephesians 4. And as we think of the ministry of the Word, verse 11, by the pastor teacher, the whole objective of the Word of God is to, verse 12, to perfect the saint for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The Word of God conforms me into the image of Christ. The Word of God makes me more Christ-like, apart from which I could never be like Christ. Thus, understanding the Word of God and then applying the Word of God is the key to the Christian life and maturity. For application of truth to experience is the way the Spirit of God enables me to become more like Christ. And I might add, the problems, the difficulties, the trials, the tests, the heartaches, and all that therein is designed by the Spirit of God to put us in a place where we're forced to utilize what He has taught us so that we can be perfected on the front lines of service for Jesus Christ and thus matured through practical application of truth so that it becomes more than a theory, but in fact becomes a reality. Unless this is applied by faith and we walk by faith so that we can produce by faith that righteousness which reproduces the very beauty and character of the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm failing to be what the Spirit of God wants me to be. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one who ever walked in the face of this earth that was psychologically in balance. All descendants of Adam, all sinners by nature, are born out of balance. That's why he's called a sinner. Anything less than divine perfection, God labels a sin. The Lord Jesus always acted and reacted perfectly to everything that confronted him. This is how he was matured. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Thus, in his humanity, we're told in Hebrews 5, he was exposed deliberately to every difficulty plus that you and I are exposed to, but he always reacted and responded in a perfect way. When needing an answer, while questioned by the Pharisees, he very graciously answered, sometimes with a question, when he knew their desire was that of entrapping them. He might have said, as he did on one occasion, when they thought they had him in the corner and refused to acknowledge him as their Messiah and as the Son of God, he quoted scriptures and said, tell me, is the Messiah supposed to be the offspring of David? Oh, yes, 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 yes. He's to be seated upon David's throne. He then says, well, what does it mean when it says in the Old Testament scriptures, my Lord said to my Lord, Jehovah said to Adonai, sit thou on my right hand. Well, that's nothing more than defining or amplifying or explaining and seeking to show them that he was indeed God manifested in the flesh. They were unable to answer the question. But no matter what confronted him, no matter how great the injustice was, his attitude was one of servitude. His attitude was one of grace. He never retaliated, but he always overcame evil with good. And he was the one who said, while on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And thus he becomes the classic illustration of that which the Spirit of God is seeking to produce in us in time. And this is accomplished by exposure to the Word, but more than that, exposure to problems and difficulties in life. So Peter says in 1 Peter 1:7, the trials of your faith are much more precious than gold that perishes. Why? Because Job said that those trials refine us. And he says, though I'm tried with fire, I will come forth purified as gold. So he understood that the only thing that actually purifies the child of God is the problems and difficulties that come our way and how we respond to those problems or difficulties. And that is what makes us or breaks us. That's application of truth to experience. So he goes on. Verse 13 of Ephesians 4, till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, which is the objective of the Spirit in maturity, unto the measure, using Christ as the standard, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. technically, the Spirit of God wants each believer to be a model reproduction of Jesus Christ here on this earth. And even the fact that He has given us the privilege to carry on the sufferings which He left behind, in and through all of that suffering, He wants us to reflect in a world that is plagued with heartache, setbacks, suffering, and yea, even death. As we move towards that ultimate destination, He wants us to reflect a life which has had victory over all that man naturally faces. Thus, the uniqueness of the Christian life is the fact that through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, all that the Spirit of God can and will and desires to produce through me stands above and beyond the natural realm. Consequently, the Christian cannot lose, no matter what happens, if the Spirit of God is allowed to function and is allowed to reproduce through His life the very character of Jesus Christ, which meant all that Jesus Christ did while here, even including His death, was not for naught. It fitted into a designed plan. Well, that's God's objective for me and God's objective for you. We should be content with nothing less than what He desires for us. The conflict arises, however, when we compete with God by insisting upon the fact that my plan is better than His. And I then resent the fact that when I'm bumped and my plans are foiled, that He could have kept that from happening. So consequently, I then become vindictive with God and become His enemy, because I'm irritated with my lot, because I was bumped, and consequently, I'm mad at God. Now, this is the Spirit's objective with us, which can be fulfilled through us if we draw nigh to God. So we drop back to Ephesians 6, and in verse 15 it says, "And allow your feet to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which is able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit." I submit to you, dear brethren, that if this Bible is true, and you would have to acknowledge its faithfulness to you by virtue of you knowing you're saved through faith in a simple message, Christ died for you, was buried, and arose for you to provide for you eternal life, which you have received, then would this not be a simple remedy for success in overcoming any and every and in fact all obstacles, if I would but put on that armor? That means my failure to spend time with the Word of God is the key to my failure. My failure to spend time with the Word of God means there's nothing for the Spirit of God to use to reflect through me God's power, which we had in verse 10. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of His might." Thus, it's His power that's the key, not our power. And when we look at feet being shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we invariably spill what we're filled with. Consequently, my life has a purpose. The primary purpose, of course, is to become conformed to the image of Christ. But as a secondary byproduct of that, I will be a witness. And I might also add this. When a Christian looks at himself as an ambassador for Christ and is willing to fulfill that ambassadorship, and is occupied with others in his effort to reach them for Christ, he doesn't think in terms of another's imperfections. When someone speaks to me of a person that they've been witnessing to, or calls me and asks me to make a call with them on someone to whom they've been speaking, who is open to the Word of God, there's never involved in that conversation, or along with that conversation, a blue note. They don't usually say after that, "By the way, there's some people that are bugging me in the church, and someone said something to me that really ticked me off. And in fact, I can't stand that person." Now, invariably, it's the person who is not occupied with the Word of God, thus is not manifesting the grace of God, which is the breastplate of righteousness, and has lost their vision in regards to the lost, so they have no personal ministry, which they were told to fulfill in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, the work of the ministry which has been given to them, but they've lost track of their ministry. They have no ministry. Their ministry is to sing the blues, to yip and complain, to become angry and irritated when things go wrong as they fight the elements in their own strength and as their knuckles get white. And yet, their ministry for Jesus Christ should take precedence over any and everything else, for you see, the job that they have to make a buck is merely an advocation while they fulfill their primary vocation, which is to minister for Christ. But you see, when you're not looking to the Lord, you turn that right around. And our primary vocation means to make a buck. And then secondly, we might even do something for Jesus, of course, if there's time. Feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you'll be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But faith has to have an object. The object for the believer is the promises of God. Unless I'm occupied with the Word of God, I am no match for the darts of the wicked one, which he is perpetually hurling at me. So there's no such thing as the Christian saying, "Time out, we're taking a break, this is halftime. I'm tired, I don't want to fight anymore." And the devil says, "That's when I'll step up the pressure right now, when you want to rest, or go AWOL, or take it easy." So the darts are ever coming. They'll never stop coming. They're coming your way. They're coming my way. The point is that the only thing that can stop them from making inroads into my life so that I'm mortally wounded, if I can use that phrase, is to walk by faith and by virtue of the fact that the devil entices from without and I yield from within. The shield is a mental shield of faith produced by the Spirit of God through occupation with the Word of God, and this is what keeps the wicked one or the evil one from having victory over me. Draw nigh to God, God draws nigh to me. As the result of that, I then can resist the devil and can stop the darts of the wicked one who seeks to make inroads in my mind, which is, of course, where he always makes his appeal. Verse 17, take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, which means that occupation with the Word, again, is the key, and the sword, of course, becomes the offensive weapon. that the Spirit of God seeks to use within the heart and life of the child of God in my willingness to wield the Word of God, whether it be as the Lord Jesus was cornered by the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the Herodians, whether it be rich men, poor men, beggars or thieves, or his own disciples. He had a ready answer because the Lord Jesus always walked by faith and thus always did those things that pleased the Father, because the Lord Jesus was the walking illustration and demonstration of what we're reading right here. And he fulfilled verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. The Lord Jesus spent time in prayer, long time in prayer, sometime all nights in prayer, watching thereto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This was the request he made with Peter, James, and John in the garden. What could you not watch with me 1 hour? This was the Lord Jesus in his perfection and in utilizing the armor of God. Now the Christian life is a charmed life when lived the way the Spirit of God designed it to be lived. We make it tough. We make it hard. We make it hard because we're determined to get in the act. We are determined to serve God on our terms. We are determined not to read the Word of God or spend time with the Lord. We're determined not to do it. And of course, that is the natural nature of the flesh and its determination. However, the Spirit of God is there, whom we can yield to. And to draw nigh to God means that we're willing to submit, which takes the spirit of humility to make the whole thing work. Back to James 4, please. Verse 8, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Thus fellowship is assured if I'm willing to submit, verse 7, to the Lord and resist the devil and he will flee from you. Submission, drawing nigh, verse 10, humbling yourself in the sight of the Lord is the key in allowing him to lift us up and to give us victory in the face of the enemy. That's his responsibility, not mine. When one first gets saved, they don't even think in terms of struggling with things normally. They just think in terms of enjoying Jesus Christ. During that period of time, changes are brought about in their life. Not because they make a list of things that they're going to readjust in their life. That's automatic by virtue of the fact that they're thinking right. They're thinking upon the things of God. Thus, it's not unusual for young couples to tell me that though they were on the brink of divorce after being married for a period of time, as a result of accepting Christ as their Savior, their marriage was molded together and they begin to enjoy each other because they were enjoying the Lord and He alone made the difference. However, I might also add, as the years roll on, sometimes those same couples that have said that their life was drawn together by Jesus Christ and kept from absolute ruin or divorce, got their eyes upon that other than Jesus Christ, and consequently, when two Christians do that, they contribute to self-destruction and thus contribute to the destruction of those around them, and consequently that carnality lays the basis or foundation to collapse in a marriage or a home. That's guaranteed. And consequently, if the whole marriage operation, plan, or blueprint was designed by God and we're given the instructions on how to make it work, that means my failure to utilize or appropriate the power of the Spirit in producing the love in this relationship God has given to me means that anything less than that or short of that is contributing that which will destroy that marriage. It appears as though the average fellow doesn't see that. It amazes me today. I don't know what some of you fellows or gals think that you have to hold, mate. That's why few are being held together among unbelievers. There's nothing there to hold together. Absolutely nothing. The whole thing's a mirage. But think of two Christians and those who have Christ, those who are indwelt by the Spirit of Christ, who have everything going for them and they shut the power off. And I have said to fellas, you know, I wouldn't know why this girl wouldn't stay with you. I just don't understand it. You don't have anything. You don't have any money. You're a Beetle Bailey. No matter how you're viewed, you're a jerk. The only thing you got going for you in keeping this thing together is to hide in the Spirit of Christ and allow Him to hold the thing together for you, because you and yourself have nothing. What do you think you are, Don Juan? You must be kidding. And some of you gentlemen are absolute animals. You are inconsiderate. You are mean. You are so egotistical and self-centered. And you are contributing absolute bedlam and confusion to your marriage as well as your own life. You walk in absolute circles not knowing where you're going. And you want this woman to stay with you. I can't believe that you would even make a request of a woman to stay with a cluck like you. I can't believe it. In fact, you ought to give her marching orders to give her a break. Maybe a step up. Honey, I'm releasing you from my kennel. And then apologize for all the chunks you bit out of her. That'd be closer to the truth, and I can understand why women join women's lib is the only way out. Because a man in the law is a vicious animal. He's a beast by nature. And if when I got saved, I acknowledged that principle and accepting Christ as my Savior, and then I failed to utilize that new divine life or nature which has been given to me, means that I'm the greatest of fools. And I, as a Christian, should know better. But I don't. And of course, the flesh is very demanding, self-centered, whatever. And I might add that whether it be you gentlemen or you wives, as the result of being a Christian, you have no rights. You forfeited them when you got saved. Who do you think you are to make any demands upon anyone? And though you might say, well, I know what Ephesians 5:22 says, husbands, wives, submit yourself unto your husbands. Otherwise, keep your nose out of verse 22. I don't have the right to demand you to live the Christian life. As a pastor, all God asked me to do is preach the word. You then are to respond to Him, not to me. Well, if I don't have the right to demand from you action in serving Jesus Christ, who do you think you are to demand action from your wife or kids? Now, isn't it interesting that when the Lord moved in our behalf, it wasn't because we earned it or deserved it. And aren't we delighted over the fact that His love is constant and His dealings with us are always in grace, in spite of the fact they're inconsistent most of the time? But our inconsistencies never shut off the grace of God or the love of God. Because that's what He is. And He says, in effect, now you, gentlemen, do the exact same thing without demanding anything from your wife or anyone else. But the same thing is true with your wife or with wives. They don't have the right to say, well, as a wife, I expect a husband to do at least X number of things, and I deserve it. You deserve hell. That's all you deserve. And you're going to have to wait upon the Lord to move in your behalf through this man to provide for you what you want. But a better approach would be is to say, Lord, whenever you see fit to give it, I'll be grateful for it. In the meantime, I'll be content with such things as I have. That's the best way to approach it. Now, how could you fight with someone like that? No problems there. And I say that because all this is involved in carnality and in our failure to put on the armor of God or to reflect the nature of Christ or the perfections of Christ as the Spirit of God would have us to. Draw nigh to God, submit yourselves to God, and humble yourselves. Now, oftentimes we ought to be crying when we're laughing. Verse 9 says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Oftentimes the Lord allows us, or allows things to happen to us, so that we might cry. Nothing wrong with crying if we cry for the right reason. We don't usually cry because we have sinned against the Lord. We usually cry over the byproducts of our own foolishness because we got an owie owie, which means we don't even know how to cry over the right thing. And oftentimes when we're laughing, we ought to be crying, and sometimes the Lord down the road shows us we should have been crying instead of laughing. Only then it's too late. We cry. But all that was done has been done. And though he can forgive, we may bear the scars for a long time. Moving on. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? This was the problem, I might say, for a carnal Christian is always setting a judgment over another. He does not know how to operate in grace, nor does he look at another believer in grace, what they are in Christ. He looks at them at what they are in the flesh, and it becomes irritable to him. So he judges and passes judgment. Along with that, he says, go to now, ye that say today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. Whereas you know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away. Really what you ought to say, if the Lord wills and I'm alive, then by God's grace I may do this or that, but I recognize who and what he is, and I recognize my own frailties and limitations. Now, to think in terms of what I'm going to do means to rejoice in my plan or program, and all such rejoicing or boasting is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good, doeth it not; to him it is sin. So now he reverses it. To remain neutral when I ought to move in a direction that's pleasing to him means that I sin by doing nothing. The sin of omission rather than the sin of commission. Wherefore you know, verse 14, not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? What is your life? Many years ago they used to have a program called This Is Your Life. What is your life? Do you realize that life cannot be defined apart from divine revelation? Man does not know how to define life. That's why they're having problems in determining when life begins. They don't know what it is. They don't even know what it is. They don't know when it begins. They don't have the ability to define or differentiate between the soul and the spirit and the body. The natural man doesn't even think like that. He doesn't even know what the soul is. A Christian, however, can know what the source of life is, who is the creator of life and from whom he obtained life. But here, James is no doubt referring to your physical life. What is your life? But a vapor. That's interesting. Now, obviously, the word vapor suggests brevity. What is your life but a vapor? We don't live too long. We're told in Psalms 90, 90:10, if by reason of strength you reach 80, yet your days are labor and sorrow. It's been said that it takes 20 years to grow up, 10 more to get settled down, 10 more to achieve success, and you're 40 years old. Now you got 30 years left. The only thing is, you slept 15 years. And then, by the time you take that out, you got 15 left. The last five's on the downside as you make your trips to the doctor or the clinic, labor and sorrow. If all is well, you've got about 10 years to enjoy life. We spend our whole life getting ready to live and never get around to it. Now, a Christian can bypass that because true life is to live for Christ. And if the Spirit of God wants to produce through me the fruit of the Spirit, which He desires to do, and living is that dimension of joy and happiness and satisfaction I can get out of doing something worthwhile. Is there anything more worthwhile than serving the Lord Jesus Christ? And can I not enjoy that great and blessed privilege of serving Him? And yet carnality, as related by James here, manifests itself in a plan. A plan that sets itself in the forefront and says in effect, I'm going to make a buck. This is what I'm going to do. Well, that guy's already a jerk. And James is saying, you never thought things over very well, did you? Have you ever looked at the brevity of life? You're not going to be here very long. Not very long at all. It's very, very brief. So, someone has referred to it as the tender teens, the teachable 20s, the tireless 30s, the fiery 40s, the forceful 50s, the serious 60s, the sacred 70s, the aching 80s, the gasping for breath, then death, then God. The epitaph that you could put on most tombstones. Many things are used in the Word of God to set forth the brevity of life. Your life is referred to as a weaver shuttle. It's like a shadow that quickly passes, like a ship at sea, like an eagle that dives for its prey. And the psalmist frequently makes statement of that, although Job mentioned the weaver shuttle. He says, your life's like a shadow. Did you ever sit in a porch, sit in a car, and the sun would get you? Pretty soon the sun keeps coming up, and pretty quick. Boy, pretty soon you're driving in the sun, you got the visors down, you're squinting through. Doesn't take long, it's gone. These men of God in the Bible looked at all of these illustrations and they said, that's my life. That's my life right there. It's brief, very short-lived. And quickly forgotten as a tale it's told. I said to my wife while driving up, what is it, 351, I think it is. Here a few days ago, we looked over a field and I saw a barn. I don't think anybody uses it anymore. Old shed. I said to her, 100 years ago, someone homesteaded that. I suppose there was a yard. Kids were playing. Animals and dogs and life. Nothing there now. I said, people drive by here now and could care less. For you see, probably a couple of generations have gone over the board. And after a couple of generations go over the board, they could care less about grandpop. How many times you get up in the morning and think about your granddad? You ever do that? How about your great-great-grandfather? You get up in the morning and think about him? Well, how about when you eat dinner, you think about him? Well, how about when you eat supper, you ever think about him? How about when you go to bed and say, your wife, let's think about great-great-grandfather. You see what I'm like. You think I'm nuts? Who cares about them? They're your own kin. Their genes is what made you. You were in their loins. Don't you ever think of them? I could care less. All I was interested in what they left the old man, what the old man left me. I'll count the shekels. Apart from that, I'm not interested. That's typical. It's typical. When the Bible says your life means absolutely nothing, and no one gives a rip or thinks that much about it, there are heroes, there are those who've made their niche in the theatrical world. How many of you think of Will Rogers? Think about him today? How about Rudolph Valentino? Anybody think about him this morning? How about Tom Mix? Or Hoot Gibson? Well, these are past on. What's coming off? Well, I don't care what generation you have stars, the next generation could care less. Because man doesn't have the capability to truly appreciate or to even carry in the future a value from that person's life. Only the Spirit of God can do that if the Spirit of God has been able to use that person in fulfilling something that would be in accordance with God's eternal plan. That's why it amounts to nothing! Unless it's wrought by the Spirit of Christ. What's your life? James says to the saints, to the brethren. What is your life? It's a vapor. It's a vapor. Sometimes called a fog. Doesn't last long. Doesn't last long. Here today, gone tomorrow. Here you are, tomorrow you're not. I don't know why we're so conscious of people and so desirous of having them think well of us. They don't know how to do that. New Christians oftentimes are too immature to think in terms of what the Lord thinks of them. They think in terms of what people think of them. Oftentimes they won't come out to hear the Word of God because they're more interested about what people think than what the Word of God has to say. As they grow in grace, that's the very obstacle one overcomes. They're more interested in what God thinks of them than what people think of them. And when they really catch on, they find out that man doesn't have the capability of thinking right about anybody anyway. That means what we think of each other in the natural realm doesn't amount to a tiddlywink, and who cares? In the final analysis, it's what God thinks of me that counts. Well, what is your life but a vapor? Well, life is brief. Life, of course, is filled with uncertainties. That's life. We don't know what tomorrow holds. And that's why Isaiah said that man's breath is in his nostrils. Of course, he breathed in the nostrils of man and made him a living soul. How many stories have you read that have impressed you in conjunction with the shock of death because it was unexpected. I can remember reading several stories of couples who've gotten killed while they're on their way to get married. That wasn't what they were thinking of. They weren't thinking of being snuffed out in a moment while they were on their way to fulfilling what they would consider their happiest moment in their lifetime, I suspect. Maybe later they wouldn't look at it that way, but that time they probably did. It's not unusual for a husband and wife to be sitting in the front room and for a story to be told of him asking her for the paper or a book or whatever. And she says, "I'm sure you'll enjoy that book." And he begins to read, and she asks the question, "Do you like the book?" And he doesn't answer. Until finally she turns around and says, "My, he must have fallen asleep." He did. Sleep from which no one can stir him out of. He died. Uncertainty. Our life is a vapor, like a swift shift, like a weaver's shuttle, like a water spilt on the ground, like a shadow, like an eagle that swoops on its prey. Life is very uncertain. The vapor also suggests the fact that it's mysterious. It appears and disappears. It's here and it's gone, like a magician. You know, he hangs it up and says, "Here it is," and there it's gone. When you see him set his rabbit in his hat, "Here it is," and there it's gone, say, "That's me." Same thing. As he seeks to set this forth, and as we think of man at his best and the mystery of life and all that he has to offer, I think of a story that was told in conjunction with a man who came to breakfast looking as he normally looks, in his bathrobe and hair messed up and all the rest of it, as he shuffles in his slippers. And she didn't look much better, but she made a comment to him as he sat down. And she said, "It's rather disappointing to think that as a result of millions of years of evolution, you look like this." What is your life but a vapor here today, gone tomorrow? The next thing this suggests is that we're inadequate for life. Because we don't know what life is. A wealthy man once said, who was a millionaire, he said, "When I was young, I was poor. When I was old, I got rich. But in each condition, I found disappointment. For when I had my physical health and faculties to enjoy life, I did not have the means. When I had the means, I didn't have the faculties." Millionaires have repeatedly given their testimony that though they had millions, they admitted the fact that they walked on this earth as miserable men, even though they were multi-millionaires. Charles Lamb, a multi-millionaire, says, "Men think that I'm happy, and I'm absolutely miserable. I don't even know why I'm here." And many have said that pleasures are like a flower, quoting the Word of God, like a leaf which the Bible says man is. All flesh is as grass, and as the flower of the grass. The grass withereth, the flower fades away. Like a vapor, it's forever gone. Think of the masses today in the various continents, including our asphalt jungles of this country, who are living from hand to mouth. But think that life isn't a buck. If they could get that bundle of money, that pot of gold, that home, that car, or whatever, they could enjoy life, never knowing that it's a mirage. And wealth itself is a vapor, which men clamor for, never realizing that Jesus Christ said, life is not in the abundances of the thing that a man possesses, of the things men possess. Life is in me. Luke 12:15. That means apart from my relationship with Jesus Christ, there is no life. And apart from living for Jesus Christ, I cannot reproduce life. Nor can I enjoy the true pleasures of life designed by God, for that can only be enjoyed by fulfilling the will of God under the control of the Spirit of God in doing the work that God has given me to do. I am saying, verse 14, that you know not what you'll be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and it vanishes away. What you ought to say, if the Lord wills, that brings the Lord into your life. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and know you possess eternal life should you die tonight, Christ is the answer and the key to life. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I will encourage you to place your faith in Jesus Christ, who died for you to take care of your sins, so that God in turn could give to you as a gift from Himself a brand new, eternal, and righteous life in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're here tonight and you say, I've made that decision, I recognize the fact that I was nothing, I filed bankruptcy when I got saved, I recognize that I needed something and totally different from what I had and totally new, given to me by God, I accepted Christ. You recognize your life is still a vapor? And are you indeed dependent upon the Spirit of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, to direct your life so that that satisfaction of living can be fulfilled through the Spirit? Or have you been conned into thinking that life is fulfilling some personal expectation, some plan, some purpose, obtaining some objective, and you've missed the point completely by virtue of the fact that all such boasting is evil? Verse 16, but now you rejoice in your boasting. Made a buck, huh? Made a deal. You businessmen, if you've got the gall and the guts to come home wrapping your hands and smiling because you made a sale which netted you X number of dollars, and would have come home singing the blues with your chin dragging the ground, and you could look like you'd eat oatmeal out of a vase, you are duplicating the spirit of the world that finds its satisfaction in dollar signs and in fulfillment of its own personal plans designed daily by me. That's not Christianity. That's a horror story invented by you. All such rejoicing and boasting is evil. Now get with it. To him that knoweth to do good and sits and doesn't do it, your unwillingness to submit to the Lord, to yield to the Lord, to draw nigh to Him, and to fulfill His bidding is sin. You have no right to sit then do nothing. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You tonight for Your Word, which reminds us again of the brevity of life, the uncertainty of life, the mystery of life, and the fact that we're inadequate to live our life apart from Jesus Christ. And so we pray that we might find our expectations, our joy, our satisfaction in allowing the Holy Spirit to fulfill through us Your perfect will. And we would pray that if we have been reminded tonight or shown by the Spirit of God that our eyes have not been fastened upon Him, but rather on ourselves and upon the world, may we be willing to confess our sin so that we might be forgiven, so that in turn we might draw nigh to Him. We pray, Father, to that end, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's customary for us to have prayer.